Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for the amazing grace you've shown us, Father, the growth that you've caused in us, the fantastic things you've taught us. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily through your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege to be a temple of God. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Empower us, Father, to always keep that verse in mind. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Nothing can touch us apart from your will. We praise your glorious name. We pray this evening, Father, that you fill us with the truth. There's so little truth in the world today, if any. We pray that you fill us with the truth, arm us, empower us with the truth, and to use it according to your will, and once again and always for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ironically, our current series deals with the truth. In our last session, we asked the question, what is truth? In the world, truth is a complex subject. Man defines truth in a number of ways. One of those ways states that truth is the single currency of the sovereign mind, the knowing subject, and the best thinking. Now, the problem with that definition is the fact that it creates more questions. What is a sovereign mind? What is the best thinking, and who possesses it? Another definition states that truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Now, that too creates more questions. What is fact or reality? One person's reality might not be the same as another. Scripture brings this out. In the book of Judges, Israel had no king. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. In Judges 20, it seemed right to the men of Gibeah to rape the Levite's concubine throughout the course of the night and leave her for dead. It seemed right to the Levite to cut her body up into 12 pieces and send them throughout the land. As a result, it seemed right for the tribes to go to war against the tribe of Benjamin, almost wiping out the entire tribe. It seemed right to Jeroboam to establish a system of false worship at Dan and Bethel in order to prevent the divided kingdom from going to Jerusalem, where they might possibly become united again. But what often seems right is far from right, and that principle applies today. It seems right to the people of the world to engage in activities that are destroying our nation. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Question that emerges is, why do such things seem right? Well, the answer might have to do with the fact that many things are true. There are many forms of truth, but there's only one truth. The only truth that exists is the absolute truth of the Word of God. Apart from this truth, people function according to what is false. Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Now, why are there many who enter through the wide gate? Because they lack the truth. The question we asked in our current series is, in a world filled with mistrust, what can you trust? Well, the answer to that question is, you can trust what Jesus says. And since the Bible is the mind of Christ, the information it contains can be trusted. But one of the problems that emerges here has to do with incorrect interpretation, and this is what we talked about on Sunday. We all make mistakes at times, that's a given, but many mistakes can be avoided by taking the time to study the Bible thoroughly. One factor is of utmost importance here. It involves coming to know the unique person of Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Jesus is both God and man. It's the fact that Jesus has two advents. Both advents are strikingly different. Look at Matthew 21, starting in verse 7. The disciples brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus came the first time as a humble carpenter, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. When he comes the second time, it'll be a totally different scenario. He'll be riding a war horse with a totally different purpose. Now, these are the facts. But many people today don't have the facts. That's a very serious oversight. Why? Well, because it leads to wrong conclusions. In our current series, we've been comparing what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 to that which he revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Now, as we stated, there are a lot of similarities between those two passages. Now, that's a good indicator that the statements that Jesus made are valid. But what's the point? Well, the point is, by taking the time to do a thorough study and arrive at a deeper knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, a lot of erroneous conclusions can be avoided. In our last session, we noticed some of the discrepancies that appear in interpretations having to do with end times prophecy. One had to do with what Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and goats and the great white throne judgment. Both involve the judgment. But certain references claim that the judgment Jesus spoke about in the parable and the judgment that will take place at the great white throne are the same judgment. Now, that's an erroneous interpretation. In our last session, we pointed out a number of differences between the two. A second discrepancy has to do with a group of individuals, the parable, who in the parable Jesus calls brothers of mine. Certain commentators claim that the word brothers is a reference to the church, but that's not the case. First of all, the parable tells us what will happen when Jesus returns. Second, by doing more of an in-depth study, it can be determined that the word brothers refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Please go to Matthew 25, and we'll look at a third discrepancy. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, the situation here has to do with the word kingdom. When Jesus used the word kingdom, what was he talking about? Was he talking about the eternal kingdom, or was he talking about the messianic kingdom? Well, that can be determined by looking at the facts. The fact is, first of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew used the word kingdom quite often, but not often with reference to the eternal kingdom. Now, that might not be much evidence to go on, but there's more. Second, Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew to the Jews in order to convince them of the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Messiah is a king who's going to rule over the promised kingdom. The Jews to whom Matthew wrote were looking forward to the messianic kingdom. How did they know there was a kingdom in their future? Well, it was promised in the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. The covenant that were under during the first century was the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional, as we said on Sunday. In fact, during the first Advent, Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and took it out of the way. Now, on the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are not conditional covenants. They are unconditional covenants. Now, that means the fulfillment of those covenants depended on the faithfulness of God. And because God is faithful, the fulfillment of those covenants are guaranteed. Now, if that's not enough evidence, the key fact locks it all into place appears in verse 1 of Matthew 1. Where Jesus records the genealogy of Jesus, stating, Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now this makes it clear that Christ came to institute the messianic kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom that Matthew spoke about is not the eternal kingdom, it's the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. We noted the fourth discrepancy as well. It involves the problem with post-tribulationalism. Now, post-tribulationists claim that the rapture will not occur until after the tribulation. Now, once again, this can be proven wrong. In our last session, we used passages from the Bible to make the case. All believers will be removed from planet Earth at the rapture. Now, that being the case, if the rapture occurs after the tribulation, there won't be any believers left to take part in Christ's millennial reign. But the Bible makes it clear that people will get saved during the tribulation. These will go directly into the millennium. Therefore, the rapture cannot occur after the tribulation. Please go to Revelation 6. Look around the world, we wonder to ourselves and sometimes out loud, what is truth? Well, the truth will eventually be brought out. Jesus stated it, so we know that it's true. In our session this evening, we're going to do a study on the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state is that part of eschatology that deals with death, resurrection, and the judgment of every person. The intermediate state is the existence of every person between physical death and the point at which the person receives a resurrection body. Now, earlier in the series, we noted the passage that alludes to that intermediate state. It appears in Revelation 6. If you're there, look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a while, a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, this scene describes a passage in heaven. The souls are the souls of believers in the tribulation who will be martyred. But note that these souls, the souls of these martyrs, are disembodied. The intermediate state is a state in which a person's physical body is in the grave on earth, and his soul is either in heaven with the Lord or in a place of judgment. Another passage that brings this out appears in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, what do we see? What do we see in this verse? We see a separation between body and soul and spirit. When a person dies, his body goes into the ground. His spirit goes to God. Look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Same principle appears here. At death, the soul leaves the body. The phrase absent from the body indicates that. The body goes into the grave. The soul either goes to heaven to be with the Lord or goes to a place of judgment. James made a statement that applies here as well. Look at James 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The implication here is what? It's that at death the body and the spirit are separated. Recall what Jesus said just before he died physically. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. While Stephen was being stoned by the Jews, just before he died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In both cases, it was the spirit that went into heaven, but the body went into the grave. So what we have here is, at the point of death, a separation occurs between the body and the spirit. This period of time, when the soul is separated from the body, is called the intermediate state. There is, however, a day coming when the souls of believers in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. Paul expressed this in at least three places in Scripture. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection passage. Paul wrote it to emphasize a point to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul explained to them that Jesus Christ had a bodily resurrection. Jesus, but the Bible calls Jesus a first fruits, a type of first fruits. Now, that being the case, every Christian is going to be next to experience. Jesus was the first to receive a resurrection body. Every Christian today, every Christian in this age, will be the next to receive a resurrection body. Paul gives us a description of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul's point here is, just as there are differences in glory between heavenly bodies, there are also differences in glory between the natural body and the resurrection body. When will this happen? When the soul is in heaven, the soul in heaven is reunited with the body in the grave. At that point, we will be changed, as Scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye. And from that point on, believers will never be disembodied again. On the other hand, unbelievers will be raised up to a judgment. Please go to Luke 16. The passage we're going to note deals with the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, in it, Jesus brought out some interesting points concerning the intermediate state. Look at Luke 16, starting in verse 19. We're going to read the whole passage. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, then you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, note that in this parable, after Lazarus died, he was carried away by the angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, what is Abraham's bosom? Well, it goes by different names in different Bible translations. But each of those names conveys a place of rest, contentment, peace. It's a place of comfort and consciousness. In the case of the rich man, however, it's a different story. Although he is conscious, he's aware of the fact that he's suffering. In fact, he's suffering intensely. He's aware of the agony produced by intense heat. And he's also suffering from emotional agony, which is produced by the concern for his family members who might end up in the place where he is. And that is his last stop. He'll never be able to contact his family members, and he'll never have the opportunity to leave the place he's at. And what might very well be the worst possible torment is the fact that he could have avoided it all if he would have made the choice to accept Christ as his God and Savior. But here's the point to all of this. This place is a real place. Jesus made it clear. But there are people who don't believe it. As somebody once said to me, and I'll say it like he said it, I don't believe there's a hell. I believe hell is right here on earth. Well, you can believe whatever you want, but that doesn't make it true. In the parable, the rich man and Lazarus just pointed out that there are two destinies. Both are connected to what man thinks about Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Reject Christ and there's an eternal judgment waiting at the end of your life here on earth. Please go to Luke 12. Jesus alluded to this. In Luke 12, look at verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, this passage indicates that, according to Jesus, who cannot lie, hell is a literal place. In the intermediate state, there is also consciousness. Now, this is something even some Christians deny. They deny the fact that there is consciousness and suffering in the intermediate state. Instead, they believe in something called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that during the intermediate state, the soul is asleep and therefore not conscious. This thinking holds the opinion that the soul does not become conscious again until the future resurrection. Now, this principle is brought out in the parable as well. But some Christians argue that because Jesus was telling a parable, he wasn't communicating a literal truth. The problem here is that the parable Jesus taught, that all the parables Jesus taught, were stories designed to teach spiritual truths. And we noted this earlier in the series. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us something about the love of God. The parable of the hidden treasure teaches us the priceless value of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the wedding feast teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is available to everyone. The parables of the talents and the minas teach us that God wants us to be faithful in using what we've been given. And then there's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, we didn't study that one, but it teaches us that God has sovereign control over the rewards he hands out. But what do we see here? we see that these parables are not just stories. Each one of them teaches a spiritual principle. And that has a direct application to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The parable teaches us that in the intermediate state, the consciousness is alive. Peter expressed the very same principle in something he wrote in his second letter. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Note that phrase, keep the unrighteous under judgment. This refers to an ongoing state of affairs. The point here is that God keeps the unrighteous in a state of judgment until the final judgment. God keeps the unrighteous under judgment in this life. And he keeps the unrighteous under judgment, fully conscious and fully aware of their suffering in Hades after death. And God will continue to keep or guard this group for the final judgment at the great white throne. On the other hand, in the case of Christians, the intermediate state is a state of peace, rest, and comfort. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? This day you will be with me in paradise. Now, as we said in previous sessions, this guy, this thief, was a thug. He was a career criminal who committed violent crimes. How is it that he gets to be in heaven with Jesus in paradise? He made the choice to believe. At the moment of his death, his spirit left his body and entered into the presence of the Lord. Now, these passages prove that there's no such thing as soul sleep. The Bible doesn't mention the concept. The Bible does mention the concept of sleep as it relates to death. Look at what Daniel said in Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples concerning Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. In Matthew 27, after surrendering his spirit up to God, we're told that many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. As Stephen was being stoned, he called out to Jesus with the words, "Receive my spirit." Look at what happened next in Acts 7, verse 60. When falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. We just noted five passages that make reference to the principle of sleep. But each one of them refers not to soul sleep. Each one of them is talking about spiritual death, is talking about physical death. The point in view here is it's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body. That's because at the moment of death, the body takes on the appearance of sleeping. So to reiterate the point, when a person dies physically, his body goes into the grave. Depending on the person's attitude toward Christ, the soul will either be in heaven with the Lord or in a place of suffering. This period of time is called the intermediate state. The intermediate state starts with the resurrection. In the case of every person, the day is going to come when the body of every person in the grave will be resurrected. I'm sorry, it ends with a resurrection. Some of those will be raised to eternal life, others to a judgment. Jesus stated it. Look at John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that passage emphasizes the point. In the passage, Jesus is talking about two resurrections. Both appear in the revelation Jesus gave to John. In verse 6 of Revelation 20, Jesus said, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part of the first resurrection." Now, why did Jesus use the word blessed? Because those who are part of the first resurrection are believers. They'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. First resurrection consists of three different groups who will be resurrected at various times. The first group is church-age believers. All church-age believers will receive resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. And Jesus talked about this in Scripture more than once. In John 6, Jesus used the phrase, "I will raise him up on the last day," a number of times. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In both passages, what event was Jesus talking about? He's talking about the rapture. Jesus also alluded to the rapture in Revelation 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The hour of testing is a reference to the tribulation. The point here is the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. Paul also made references to the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. So all believers will be removed from earth at the rapture. That's part of the first resurrection. The second group of believers to receive resurrection bodies are the tribulational saints who die during the tribulation. They will receive resurrection bodies when the millennium begins. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The third group consists of millennial saints. They'll receive resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. Jesus, however, spoke of another resurrection. Those three instances have to do with the first resurrection. Jesus spoke of a second resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the wicked who will appear at the great white throne. These will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But here's where a question emerges. What is a resurrection body? It's a body that stands the test of time, or better yet, eternity. Paul gave us a quick glimpse of a resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "It is sown a perishable body," that's a natural body, the bodies we have now. "It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Note the adjectives Paul used in this passage. They accurately describe the believer's resurrection body. The first is the word imperishable. Unlike our human bodies, these human bodies we walk in, our resurrection body will never die. Now, this is interesting in light of the problems that confront people today. Today, people are entangled in fear because of the threat of disease. They walk around wearing masks in public, hoping that their masks will protect them. The resurrection body is not subject to sickness, death, or aging. The resurrection body is not subject to injury or infection. The resurrection body is also not subject to weakness. Man is born in weakness. Our human bodies have limitations. In our human bodies, we will experience times of hunger, thirst, fatigue, just to name a few. On the other hand, the resurrection body is a powerful body. It has no limitations, no weaknesses. It doesn't need to sleep, the resurrection body. Our resurrection bodies will be like our Lord's resurrection body. The Apostle John stated it in chapter 3 of his first letter. "It has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." We will see Jesus in his resurrection body. We will have resurrection bodies like his, absent the marks. Third word describes a resurrection body is the word glory. A statement I heard years ago involves the fact that as men age, they become more dignified. Hasn't been my experience. Age has a way of humbling a person. On the other hand, the resurrection body is a glorified body. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Look at Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The resurrection body, that's a reference to the resurrection body. It's a glorified body. But the best part of having a resurrection body has to do with the fact that there will be no more death. How did Paul put it? 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And because in heaven, in resurrection bodies, there will be no death, there will be no need to procreate. Jesus stated that as well. One day the Sadducees asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. Now, since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, it's safe to assume that they were trying to get something on Jesus to discredit him. The question involved a man who died having no children. Now, that being the case, according to Moses, his brother, as next of kin, was to marry his wife and raise up children with her. There were seven brothers, all of whom, along with the woman, eventually died. The question was, whose wife would she be in heaven? Jesus stated it in Matthew 22, verse 29. "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus tells us that in heaven we'll be like angels in that there will be no need to marry and reproduce. Please go to Revelation 19. Now, these are all statements that Jesus made. So, since Jesus made them, we know that they're true. But here's where a question emerges. And the question has to do with our marriages on earth. Some references state that in heaven, people will remember their marriages on earth. But they also point out that we shouldn't look at that as a point of deprivation. Heaven will be a place of total happiness, total peace, total contentment. In past sessions, we said that when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, every desire, every need, every want will be fulfilled at that moment, fulfilled in him. There will be only one marriage that will take place in heaven, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Jesus stated that as well, and it appears in Revelation 19. Look at verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" And heaven will be with Christ forever. There will be no wants. The blessings we'll experience will be unimaginable. On the other hand, in the case of those who are involved in the second resurrection, the horror of their circumstances will be too great to imagine. Try to imagine what it would be like to be standing at the great white throne in the middle of nowhere. heaven and earth will already have fled away. And you're standing there in darkness of judgment. Your time is up. There's no place to go and no one to turn to. You already refused to turn to the only one who there is to turn to. That's the destiny of unbelievers throughout all of human history. They'll be judged according to their works, not only to justify their condemnation, but also their degree of punishment, which will never end. But there are people who don't believe that. There are those who don't believe there's a hell. But that's not what Jesus says. When Jesus sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel, he gave them a list of instructions. Part of his instructions had to do with whether they were accepted or rejected by the cities that they entered. Look at Matthew 10, verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now note that there is a day of judgment that's worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, please go to Matthew 11. Jesus expressed that point as well. In Matthew 11, look at verse 21. Matthew 11:21, Jesus' words, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, he will repay everyone according to his deeds." As we already noted, the parables, some of the parables that Jesus spoke had to do with judgment. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke on an eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But as the passage points out, unbelievers will be sent there also. What's the point? The point is there is a literal hell. And there are people who don't believe that. Some of them even claim to be intellectuals. But since Jesus stated it, I think it's best to believe what Jesus says. The ultimate judgment will appear at the great white throne, where the books are open. Anybody whose name is not found in the book of life will be judged according to the book of deeds, and they will be found wanting. Why? Because deeds don't save anybody. Today there are people who walk around trying to improve the conditions of the world through deeds. A person's life could be filled with good deeds. That person could do good deeds every day of his life. But all of his good deeds put together will not save him. And Jesus alluded to that also. Look at Matthew 7:22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Pharisees thought their deeds would win them approbation before God and man. Their deeds, however, were based on a system of self-righteousness, which is disgusting in the eyes of God. The fact of the matter is, these individuals were filled with hypocrisy and unrighteousness. They didn't come to feed the flock. They were destroyers of the flock. In Matthew 7, Jesus called them false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. In John 10, Jesus referred to them as the hireling, the hired hand. The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep, Jesus said. So when he sees the wolf coming, he runs away and leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. The point that emerges here has to do with the profession of faith. An outward profession of faith doesn't save anyone. Saying it doesn't get it done. Believing it, accepting Christ as one's God and Savior, is what leads to salvation. Anybody who falls short of that will appear at the great white throne. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." Same principle applies to everyone who practices evil. We already noted the passage, but for the sake of repetition, let's look at it again. John 5:28. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those who perform evil deeds, those who make claims to salvation, and those who perform good works for salvation, but fail to believe in Christ, will appear at the great white throne. They'll be sentenced to the eternal fire. This is a literal place. Jesus stated it. On the other hand, all true believers who die before the rapture will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord at the moment of death. They'll receive resurrection bodies at the final redemption, the redemption of the body. And they'll live forever in a state of unimaginable peace and happiness with Jesus in resurrection bodies. How do we know that? Because Jesus stated it. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who made the attempt to come out tonight and participate in class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. This life that we live now in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And because of that, we know, we live by faith, we believe in Christ, we know that there's a place in heaven. He went there to prepare for us, and someday we will be there. We thank you, Father, for this fantastic confidence. This is the confidence that becomes courage and power in this evil world that we live in today. Empower us, Father, to use it as thus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.